in a series called Freedom in Christ. Our text is Galatians 6, 1 to 10. And the reason that it's the final is because it's the 12th, and that fits nicely into a cassette volume. And that is why. No big spiritual anointing or leading has done this, just mere practicalities. And so that means that I'm going to have to cram the two remaining sermons that I see left in Galatians. Actually, I see about 20 more sermons, but large chunks of material. There are at least two major topics or two major sermons in the first 10 verses of chapter 6, which is okay because I often cram in three or four sermons into one. So actually, this will actually be less material than you sometimes get. The first of the two sermons that I'll preach this morning, you might entitle The Reciprocal Christian Relationships of the Church, or that is the I care for you and you care for me nature of the Christian family. In many churches, the relationships are organized from the top down. The people at the top, the leadership, the pastors, whatever, make decisions, hand them down, and are seen as the primary caregivers. The pastor cares for the sheep. You know, there's these two classes, the leaders and the led. And Paul has made clear any number of times in Galatians, and makes clear especially in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that the body of Christ is not a top-down thing. It is a reciprocal thing. Everyone gives, everyone receives, and there is no priestly class. There are no number ones. There are no number twos. God is number one. All the rest of us are number twos. Some of us have leadership responsibilities, but we all are human beings, and we all give, we all receive, we all accept correction, we all accept comfort, we all give it. There are any number of people in this leadership group that have taken me to task, and I welcome that. A lot of that happened just in the last couple of weeks, as a matter of fact. And I welcome that and encourage that. I am not a special category, and everybody is expected to give according to their gifts. I do. And everybody is expected to receive according to their needs, and I try to. Okay, that's the first, the reciprocal nature of our relationships, the equally reciprocal nature of our relationships. That's the first sermon. The second is, you might label in common parlance today, what goes around comes around. Or the biblical term is, you harvest what you plant, or as Paul says, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap to the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap to the Spirit. Okay, let's read the text for our first sermon, and we'll begin to unpack it. Galatians 6, 1 to 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him or her. But watch yourself, so that you may, because you too may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, the law of Christ is not religious, it's relational. It's love, it's not performance. It's giving and taking. Carry each other's burdens, and you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. If you compare yourself to somebody else, you're either going to be proud or you're going to feel inferior and defective. And feeling proud is a drag, and feeling inferior and defective is a bigger drag. So don't compare yourself to people. You're you. God made you you. He gave you your eyes, your life chances, born into your family, and you have your story to tell, and he's going to tell his story through you in a way that is specific and unique and applicable to you. Don't compare yourself to other people. Either positively or negatively. Just don't do it. Then you can take pride, the right kind of pride in yourself without comparing yourself. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word of God must share all good things with his instructor. Okay. Paul says that we are each to bear the burdens of all the others in the church. And we are to each allow the others in the church to bear our burdens as well. It's reciprocal. We each give and we each receive. Now notice the underlying assumption here. We each have burdens. That's the underlying assumption to his word. Each of you, every one of you has burdens. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. Now, in general, the church has trained people to deny their burdens, to suppress and keep hidden their pain. But by virtue of the nature of burdens, they're visible. They're manifest. They're real. They're real to you. And what Paul is saying, make your burdens real, tangible to other people. Give them grips on your burden. Give them the contours of your burden so that they can get their hands underneath and help you carry those burdens. Make them real. Don't pretend that they're not there. Don't hide them. Don't suppress them. Now, in general, the church has trained people to deny and to suppress and to pretend that they have no burdens. It all starts with the smiling pastor who always has an easy answer and always has a glib advice for problems. The only time he ever mentions his own struggles are in the past tense so that he can tell us how he was victorious over them. We are told that if we are Christians, and if it's modeled by the pastor, we're also told that what's important is what you look like, not what you are. What's important is to look like a Christian and not to be one. We're told that if we do the Christian thing right, we won't have any problems and our life will work. But if we have struggles, then that proves that we haven't been doing the Christian thing right and we are defective, and that makes us ashamed. And what happens when you are ashamed? You hide. You see, understand how this works? Buy the tape and go over it if this is, you know, if you don't get it first time around, this is essential to who you are as a person. When you're ashamed of something, you hide it. And if you're made to feel ashamed because you have been defective in doing the Christian thing, you will hide the evidence of your failure. Now, according to Paul, he expects us to have burdens. According to Paul, speaking under the influence, the anointing, the empowering, the direction of the Holy Spirit, he is saying, we expect you to have problems. We expect you to have burdens to carry. The question is not, will you have burdens? The question is, will you make them known to people, and will they carry them? He expects you to have burdens. There's nothing unchristian about having burdens, but there's something very unchristian about hiding them. Now, this, of course, implies that there needs to be people to catch your burdens. That is the primary function, incidentally, of the home groups. This church is set up, the more I think about it, the more I talk to pastors, a pastor phoned me yesterday talking to me about their fast-growing church, it was amazing to me all the things that they were screwing up that they could have solved if they would have just given people the ministry. All these pastors running around solving this problem, solving that problem, solving the other. I almost died 10 years ago. I had ulcers. I had chronic back pain. I was half nuts trying to be the ideal pastor. And it was out of sheer necessity because of just the way I'm wired and strung to be intense and conscientious and, you know, focused. If I define ministry wrong, I'm dead in a couple of years. And I had to look at the Bible and say, look, the theory is that the Bible is supposed to work, isn't it? Isn't the Bible supposed to work? And I read it over again. I read the New Testament over again, especially the letters of Paul, and figured out, my gosh, the people are supposed to have the ministry. I'm supposed to train them for the ministry. And that's primarily done Sunday morning doing what I'm doing right now. And I enjoy that, and I'm good at that, so why don't you do that and excel in that and let the people carry the burden of the ministry, because that is what God intended for them to do and has gifted them to do. And that's why we have home groups, so that people's burdens can be exposed and carried. We'll do that as much as we can here Sunday morning, but it just can't be done to the degree and to the extent that it is supposed to be done. So we have home groups so that people can talk about the contours of their burdens, and people can physically sometimes get their hands beneath those burdens in prayer and financially and in terms of just social closeness and carry those burdens. So if you're not in a home group, get in one. Incidentally, that's how you belong to this church. If you're in a home group or you're related to us somehow in some kind of task group or some kind of accountability group, you're in the church. Membership list. There's no member. See, I can't even remember the term. I'm repressing the term. There's no membership list. It's relational. The church is relational. If you know people and people know you and you're accountable to the church, you're a member of the church. Because God has made you a member of the church. The Spirit has bound you into the church. And you've said yes to that membership. That's how that happens. And that's how your burdens get carried. And that's how you carry other people's burdens. Now, many people are intimidated by this whole notion of burden-bearing and burden-carrying because they fear that they're not educated enough, they're not smart enough, they're not gifted enough to do it right. And they feel that if they try, they're going to run the risk of proving their incompetence. But what we all need to hear is that God, in your own humanity and by the Spirit He's put in you, has equipped you already to carry people's burdens. And you don't need special training to do it. In fact, if you don't have special training, it is more often than not an advantage. Let me tell you a couple stories. The very first church that I pastored in central Canada, there was a young family that had a baby shortly after I got there, and the baby just never got out of the hospital. He had a hole in his esophagus, and he just never got big enough to operate on, and he just never recovered. And you know, we didn't know how to pray for the sick back then, so we were just depending on doctors, and in this case, it didn't work. He died, and here I am. I hardly know what I'm doing, and these people want me to do the funeral. I don't know anything worse than a baby dying. I mean, I just don't know anything worse than a baby dying. And it's the most awful thing imaginable. And There we are. We finished the sermon, and now it's time to do my professional pastoral thing. The pressure is on. I've got to bring comfort to these people. And we stood over the grave, and it was a tiny little grave. And we just, Patty and me and the couple just stood around in the four corners of the grave. And I said, okay, let's just put our arms on each other. And the pressure's on. I got to say something. I got to be the pastor. I got to bring these people comfort. And I started crying uncontrollably. I couldn't cry. I was shaking everybody. I was afraid we were going to fall in. And I was bawling, and the tears were dropping onto the lenses of my glasses and falling into the grave. It was embarrassing. It was humiliating for me because these people deserved more. And anyway, I finally got exhausted from crying, and we all cried together, and we left. They phoned me the next week and said that was by far and away the best thing you could have ever done. That saved our lives. We would have gone crazy if you hadn't shared our pain. And if I'd have been better trained, I wouldn't have been able to do that, because I'd have had something else to do instead of be real. Another friend of mine, his name is Patty Duclos. It's not Patty, as in my wife. It's P-A-D-D-Y's. And Patrick always irritates me that he doesn't call himself Patrick. But anyway, because people think I'm talking about my wife when I mention his name. 12 years ago, he had a hydrocephalic baby, their first baby. And his name was David. And the doctor said, put him in a dish and let him die because his brain is full of fluid. He's never going to recover. He's going to be a vegetable. He's going to die sooner or later anyway, so just let him die. And we all decided that, no, we weren't going to let him die. We didn't know that much about praying for the sick, but when a baby is sick, you kind of get the hang of it. So we started praying about three or four days after the birth, I phoned him up, and I thought, shoot, you know, I'm this guy's friend. I ought to have something to say. So I phoned him up, and I did it again. I just started crying, and I started fumbling around. Now, this guy is a counselor. He's a professional counselor. He's the head of a counseling group of 35 counselors. He trains people in crisis counseling, and here I am trying to counsel him, trying to do some crisis counseling, trying to comfort him in the midst of this terrible tragedy. and I'm blowing it. I'm stuttering and stammering, and I'm saying this, and I'm sticking one foot in my mouth, taking it out only to stick the other one in, and I'm blowing it. And he finally lets me off the hook and says good night. And over the past 12 years, he has introduced me for various speaking engagements, maybe 50 times around the country. And every single time when he introduces me, he said, I want you to know that this man helped me more than anybody else when David was born, hydrocephalic. He helped me more than anybody else. He phoned me up and shared my pain, carried my load. And that stuck with him over 12 years, and that's how he introduced me. And I remember it as a complete humiliation. But the point is that now, with all the experience that I have and all the training that I've received and given, I do a lot worse job of carrying his burdens. By the way, David was completely healed. It was the most amazing. It was the most amazing. They had CAT scans of this kid's brain over the next 6 months, and his brain grew and filled in, and the water was shunted out of his skull, and he's the most beautiful spiritual kid imaginable. And the only thing left from that is some optic damage. He doesn't see perfectly, but other than that, he's just a magnificent kid, and there's simply no way that brain tissue grows like that. And that was a bona fide miracle. But anyway, that's the end of that story. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is be a spiritual giant. And whoever you are, if you're a human being, you can bear people's burdens. So I exhort all of us to share our burdens. I'm getting better at it myself. And to carry each other's burdens. And you don't need to be anything except love to carry people's burdens. Anyway, that's what that is all about. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, everyone should carry their own load. Now on the surface, that looks like a contradiction. This is one of the few times, I guess, where knowing a little Greek helps you out. Those are two entirely different words. Burden in verse 2 means heavy, crushing, awkward to carry load. Heavy, crushing, awkward to carry load. That is the Greek word for burden. In verse 5, everyone should carry their own load is the word for backpack. It's the word that is used for the load on the back of soldiers, their backpack, their knapsack. That is to say, those of you who have burdens that are awkward, that you need help with, get help carrying them. But you're every day, you know, paying your bills, having your quiet time, reading your Bibles, your everyday life, Paul wants us to have the dignity of being mature adults. On the one hand, not to run to everybody for everything and have somebody else be our parent. You understand, this is a balanced thing. This is if you're in a financial crisis, okay, we'll do what we can to help. But don't expect a maintenance check every month, you know? Carry your burdens. When there's a crisis, yeah, we're there, but you need the dignity of being a mature adult, so carry your own load. No contradiction, and in this case, the Greek text makes that abundantly clear. Okay, this Paul also gives us an example of burden carrying. Verse 1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him or her gently, but watch out, because you also may be tempted. Okay, this person who is caught in a sin is definitely carrying a burden. They definitely need help, and we are to step in, we are to intervene, we are to do something to correct and restore this person. Now, I've preached on church discipline and all the ins and outs and all the ramifications of that, and we've got it on file in the tapes. You can get that, or you can buy the book, Healing the Wounded, that we sell here, The Costly Love of Church Discipline, all the details, all the reasons, all the ramifications for compassionate, constructive, restorative church discipline are talked about there. But very briefly, let me just recap. When we see somebody slip into a sin, we don't ignore it or gossip about it or claim to be, well, I'm too loving to really get in their face. I'm too mature to let a little thing like that bother me. That's to totally miss the point. The point is not your perspective. The point is they're in trouble. You understand? Whether you're bothered by it or not, who cares? They're doing themselves and the church and the, especially the people that are close, they're doing damage. In compassion and love, you're supposed to step in and do something. You can't ignore it, and you certainly can't gossip about it, and you can't for any reason be aloof to it. You're supposed to get into their lives and help them carry that burden by restoring them, by correcting them. You don't judge, you don't punish. We treat people with respect as we step in. Okay, who does the restoring? Not just the leaders, but you who are, in quotes, spiritual. Now, who are the spiritual ones here? Does anybody have, those of you who have been here over the past month, and especially remember the sermon two weeks ago, can I see the hands of all the spiritual people in this room? I have utterly failed. Utterly and totally failed. The spiritual people in this room are those who operate from God's perspective and God's power. In other words, Christians. Any spiritual people here?
Raise your hands, Paul.
Any perfect people here? Oh, I'm so sorry I asked. I was under the delusion that you were paying attention to what I'm saying. I was under the delusion that you really pay attention to what I say. Well, that actually shakes me up a little bit. If you're in Christ, you're made perfect. Do you understand that? How many times have I told you that? There's no shame on you. There's no condemnation on you because you're in Christ. You're righteous. Every one of you are saints. You've been made that way. Stop looking at yourself and thinking that that's you. Christ has given you by gift perfection before God. And you are spiritual if you are a part of the body of Christ. When we see somebody slip into sin, we who are spiritual, that is, we who are indwelt by the Spirit and operate from God's perspective. I defined spiritual or spirit for you two Sundays ago. It is simply God's perspective in His Word operating in God's power. That is opposed to the flesh, which is not lasciviousness and drunkenness and sexual immorality, although it includes that. Flesh is simply man's perspective, man's power. Spiritual is God's perspective, God's power. So those of you who are prepared to operate according to the Bible and are open to praying for God's power, you be the ones to go and to restore that one, and that's everybody who claims to belong to Christ in this room. And one of the implications of this is that you don't try to restore somebody with sentimentality at one end or judgmentalness at the other end. You don't try to restore somebody with pop psychology or with the insights of 12 step, although that's helpful for some people. But you restore people from the perspective of God's Word, not from your experience alone or from what's going around in self-help books, but you restore people from the Word of God. That's the perspective of God. That's the Spirit. And you do so knowing that it is the power of God and prayer that will enable people to get restored. And how do we do it, according to Paul? We do it gently. Gently. Just simple. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine the other day who's getting thoroughly beat up by the Christians in his city, and as I was listening to his story, the thought occurred to me, you know, the church just needs some instruction in manners. I don't mean great spiritual insight and love that will die for, lay your life down for people, but just ordinary everyday courtesy. Gentleness. Ordinary everyday courtesy. It's interesting to me that we'll treat perfect strangers with more courtesy than we treat our own wives and own husbands and own members of the body of Christ. So Paul says, yes, restore, yes, step in, yes, be definitive, yes, be aggressive about stepping in, but do so in an attitude of humility and gentleness. So who restores? Everybody. Who gets restored? Everybody from time to time. Okay, the last point of our reciprocal one another, care for one another relationship is in verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction, anyone, everyone, who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Now, in our context here, this verse simply means that you who have been helped by my preaching share all good things with me. That's what that verse means. You are to share all good things with me because I have shared all good things with you. It's a reciprocal, I did unto you, you do unto me. Specifically, Paul had here in mind financial support. The interesting thing about the New Testament teaching on money and tithing and giving, etc., is that it is relational. It's not religious or legal. Giving money is not demanded as a law. You can't teach tithing as a law. You can teach it as an excellent principle in the New Testament, but you can't teach tithing as a law in the New Testament, and the New Testament doesn't teach it as a law, but it teaches giving as an act of reciprocal love. Now, that puts a whole new slant on the whole business of giving. That takes the guilt and the manipulation out of it, or at least it should. It's an act of love. It's not paying your dues, and it's not buying God off. You know, money's used for so many bad things. It's nice to be able to use it for an act of love once in a while. And every Sunday morning, you're given an opportunity to use money as an act of love. So the church doesn't demand giving. The Bible doesn't demand giving. But what it says here is that it's relational. If you have received help from your Bible teacher, then help him back, reciprocate, by giving money. God always takes the initiative in loving us. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. And so because he loved us, we are inspired and encouraged and empowered to love him back. Now, God has loved many of you, has taken the initiative to love many of you and to change dramatically for the better many of your lives. And what he's saying this morning now, those of you who have received the kind of instruction, that kind of instruction, are now to give back, are to reciprocate back to through the person who showed you that love. In other words, God has used me and the ministry of this church to show you his grace and to show you his love. And among the other good things that you are to reciprocate with is money. Now, this could all sound self-serving and manipulating to visitors here this morning, but if you've been here for a while, you know better. I've never asked you for anything. I've never demanded anything. And this church has been here to give without any thought of receiving anything. And I've never talked about money, although I'm going to in the future, as God prompts us to. Going to talk about sex and money over the next the two biggies between now and Christmas sometime, I think. So you're just going to play Russian roulette. You'll get here for one or the other. You'll definitely want to be here for one, and well, you'll want to be here for the other as well. But anyway, it could sound manipulative the way I'm talking here today, but the point is that there it is right in the text that we're preaching on. And it's very, very clear instruction. Anyone, that's everyone, must share all good things. Must, Greek word must. It's an imperative, but it's not the must, you got to do this or else. It's not that at all. It's, you've been loved. You must respond. You understand? World of difference. One isn't, you must or else the law is going to come down on your head, but you've been loved. It's the human thing. It's the appropriate thing. You must love in return. Now, there are many excellent reasons for giving money to to this church, none of which make any difference this morning to this text, but I'll just go over a couple of them. We spend money well around here. We live very modestly. The money that isn't spent on things that are at the, you know, fixed costs, like renting this place, which is expensive, everything is put into ministry. Everything is put into people. The office for this church is in my home. Now imagine, we have a fairly good-sized home, but imagine six kids and my office. And a wife who stays home and homeschools, you know, five of those six kids and breastfeeds the sixth. Imagine all of that in one home. We do that because we want to be, we want to make any money that's given here go as far as possible and put into people instead of things that aren't absolutely necessary. Like in our case, offices. Office may be absolutely necessary somewhere down the road, but we can still get by without it. So we live responsibly. So that's a good reason to give. We spend it well. Giving to this church is a blessing for you. Also, it's necessary. God is all-powerful, but he's limited himself to a very significant degree to us, and money is a major component to spark and make a lot of different kinds of ministries possible. And by giving to this church, you're actually building up your own spiritual home. The bigger and the better and the more powerful we get, the better it's going to be for you in the future. And money is a part of that building up. And giving to God is highly practical for your own financial welfare. I'm not sure exactly how this works, but you can ask people who've been around for a while and have observed this and done it themselves, that people who give 10% and save 10%, 10% is a tithe, it's a good benchmark. Again, it's not a law, but it's a good benchmark. Those who save 10% and give 10% off the top of their income before they write those checks before they do anything else, in my experience, in my observation, never are financially stressed and eventually always prosper. Now that's after 20 years of observing. I've been watching this now for 20 years, and I've never known anybody to do that and not prosper. Getting there, getting yourself out of the hole to be able to do that may take some time, but if that is your lifestyle, if you limit yourself to living on and spending with joy what's left after 10% tithing and 10% saving, then and limit your lifestyle to the 80% that's left, you're going to prosper. I don't know anybody, and I've watched this now, I've watched hundreds of people do this as I've advised them to do it. I do it myself. I've watched hundreds of people do this, and they prosper in time. But forget all that, okay? Just forget all that. This morning, God says very clearly, as you have been helped by Bible instruction and by the preaching of God's grace, you are to help by giving money. He has ordained that this is a way that you can respond with love. Okay, reciprocal love, one another relationships, is our first sermon for the day, and it has just come to a close. Our second sermon is the planting and harvesting law or reality that's built into the universe. That is, what goes around sooner or later comes around. Let's read chapter 6, verses 7 to 10. Do not be deceived, and the world will deceive us, and the devil will deceive us, and our own selfishness will deceive us. But Paul says, do not be deceived. A man and a woman reap what he or she sows. As sure as night follows day, the one who sows to please the sinful nature from that sinful nature will reap a harvest of destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Okay, this is obviously an agricultural metaphor. When you plant wheat seeds, you don't get palm trees or Christmas trees. You get wheat. When you plant weeds, when you plant crabgrass, say, you don't get corn or peaches. You get weeds. You get crabgrass. You harvest what you plant. It is a law of cause and effect that is built into the universe. And nothing, it seems, could be more clear and more self-evident, but almost nobody believes it. People believe that they can live any way they want and not harvest what they have been planting all of their lives. It's amazing. We look around and we see people tearing down their marriages, whittling away at the confidence of their spouse, sowing destructive seeds into their marriage, and then they're shocked when the marriage falls apart. They expect that by some magic, this law of cause and effect won't apply to them. But it always does. Not most of the time, but 100% of the time. We see business people treating their clients and their customers with lack of respect and not attending to service. And then when they go out of business, because nobody's coming to them to give them business, they blame the recession. We see people sowing selfishness into every aspect of every relationship they have, and then they're shocked and feel hard done by when people avoid them. We see people eating like pigs, and they get fat and develop coronary disease, and they're amazed. You know, why them, God? Here they are, age 45 with a heart attack. Why me, God? What do you mean, why you? We see people sitting for hours in front of the television set and their spiritual life goes to hell. We see people sitting for hours in front of the television set and pretty soon they can't think properly and they can't carry on an intelligent conversation. And they wonder why. Don't wonder why. You're reaping the harvest of the seeds you have been sowing. It's just that simple. Nothing could be more self-evident. Pastors nag and berate and manipulate and abuse their people and pretty soon they leave and they blame the devil. Anybody heard that before? Don't be surprised. Everyone's going to reap what they sow, sooner or later. The thing that tricks people, of course, is that there's this time lag between planting and harvesting. We live in a world with microwave ovens and instant coffee and 24-hour checking, and we expect to see the effects of our actions right now, or at least by the end of the week. And it doesn't work that way. Seeds take a long time, from our perspective, to germinate after they've been planted, and it takes an even longer time for them to produce a crop. And it's that time in between that seems so ambiguous. People think that they're getting away with stuff. But sooner or later, they harvest what they've sown. People think, like Paul says, I'm doing good to people. I'm caring for the household of God. And things aren't working. And Paul says, keep it up. Persevere, because in time you will reap a harvest. Sowing to the Spirit. Loving, caring, worshiping God. Repenting of sins, making better choices for the rest of your life. These things don't show up immediately. But Paul says, keep it up, because the harvest is absolutely inevitable. But when you first plant, it's ambiguous. You put a deadly nightshade. Nobody here knows what that is. We used to raise cows in Central California, and every once in a while they'd get into the deadly nightshade and eat it. I don't know why they liked it. Cows are so stupid, so incredibly stupid. I just remembered how much I hate cows and how stupid they are. And they get in and eat this deadly nightshade and either get sick or die. But you take that seed and you stick it in the ground next to a wheat seed, and you know what? It looks exactly the same. The ground on top of those two seeds looks exactly the same. But when they when they sprout, the little green germination sprout looks exactly the same between the wheat and the deadly nightshade. But let it grow up and let it mature, and one will kill you and one will feed you. That's the difference. You will sooner or later reap a harvest of the seeds according to their kind that you plant. The law of planting and harvesting is a key to understanding heaven and hell. Sooner or later, the seeds that you plant in life will come to fruition. You can, for instance, live a life in rebellion to God all of your life, and then, despite the best preaching and the greatest love from people, you will have you will have wrecked your conscience. You will have sown destruction and into your conscience. You will hit your conscience on the head so many times that it just won't pop up anymore. That's just the way it works. I've talked to people like that. They realize their need. They're simply unable to respond to God at the end. I've been at the deathbed of people who could not, wanted to, could not. They reap finally what they have been sowing all of their lives. Yes, God is gracious, and yes, God said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in glory," and with God anything is possible, but all things being equal, sooner or later you reap what you sow. And if you sow rebellion to God into your life, all of your life, you finally sow and harvest yourself right into hell. See, God doesn't send people to hell. They get there by the law of sowing and reaping, and I'll preach on that at some point. Now, in the end, there is no possibility of deception in life. Sooner or later, our lives look exactly like the seeds we've planted. Parents have screwed a lot of us up. I was just reflecting today on how my parents screwed me up, and how there's still some kinks left in me from those formative years. And I know that most people in this room can identify with that kind of observation. But understand this, that if you're well into adulthood, your life looks like the choices you've made over the past 5 years a lot more than it looks like what your parents did to you. You can undo everything that your parents did to you, virtually everything, by sowing in new kinds of seeds. Time and time again, I come from rural extraction, and so know quite a bit about farming and weeding and harvesting, and time and again I've been given a bad piece of soil. I mean, you understand that the land in the West 200 years ago, when our pioneer forefathers and mothers came out here, that land wasn't just this virgin territory that was just waiting for somebody to plant good seed in. No, it was swampland. It was a mess. It was by careful husbanding that land was wrestled into productivity. It is by the sweat of our brow that we'll eat bread, according to Genesis chapter 3. And that is exactly what your life looks like. You can have been given a life full of weeds. And through careful husbanding and the power of the Spirit and by attending to the Bible, you can see your life completely and utterly and radically change. And I'm just one of those people whose life is completely, utterly, and radically changed. I'll tell that story sometime too. You can see why I cram two sermons into one, because I got so much to say. If I shot my face off continually for the next couple of years, I still wouldn't get everything out that's on the top of my head to say to you. But there are many people here who have made dramatic changes just in the last year because they've heard God's good news, they've heard His grace, and they've acted on it. They've planted new kinds of seeds into their lives, and they have been radically changed and forever changed. And I keep telling you, wait till you see what the next 5 years brings. If you think this is good, imagine continuing on this curve for the next 5 years. Those will be displaced by the good seed in time. Because the good seed is more powerful than the weeds. In nature, weeds are more powerful than good seed. In the spirit, the good seed is more powerful than the weeds. Christ is more powerful than Satan. Good is more powerful than bad. And love is more powerful than hate. That's just the way it is. You sow love and you will displace the hate. You sow in forgiveness and you will reap sanity. That's just the way that is. That's the way that works. That is the law of sowing and reaping. And you sow to that spirit and you will reap to that spirit in time. But again, don't expect it to happen overnight. Some things do happen overnight. A lot of people are just dramatically healed. I mean, just in the last couple of weeks, I've heard stories about in your homes and in your home groups, deliverances from evil spirits, and people's personalities are set free and changed. Some physical things healed instantly. Great, 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 great. But that is followed up by a lifestyle of planting new seeds. Your life, to a very large degree, looks like what you've been planning for the last 5 years. If you want it to stay exactly the way it is, keep doing what you've been doing. But one of the reasons for pain in your life, people say, "Oh, I don't understand pain." Understand pain. It's good. Do you understand that pain is a blessing from God? Look at somebody who doesn't have any pain receptors in their hands. Like people, there's certain kinds of diseases where they've got no feeling in their appendages.
And some kinds of leprosy are like that. Leprosy doesn't destroy your body. It's putting your hand on a hot stove and not feeling that it's hot that destroys your body. It's stubbing your toe repeatedly that finally breaks your toes off with leprosy because you can't feel it. The pain in your marriage is there to tell you something's wrong. Sow different seeds from now on. The pain in your own heart means that somebody, either you or somebody else, did something wrong. Sow new seeds. Have new thoughts. Put your mind on Christ. Orient yourself to a new reality. Sow to the Spirit. And in 5 years, you'll have a different life. But you won't have it overnight, and don't expect it to happen overnight. It's a constant lifestyle of sowing in a new reality. Look at the wheat fields of Kansas and Nebraska and the cornfields of Nebraska. That was swampland, my friends, 150 years ago. That was useless. That was a useless mosquito factory. Those were killing fields for those early pioneers. And over years of careful husbanding, there's enough wheat and corn grown there to feed the world. Imagine what could happen in your life if you start husbanding your own life and start cultivating new attitudes. The most important one is the attitude of gratitude. Man, I've got about 12 sermons here. Cultivating an attitude of gratitude. That in itself is death to weeds. You want to do the single most helpful thing you can do is get up in the morning. What I do is I stand out in my driveway every morning, 6 o'clock, and hold open my arms and thank God that I live in San Diego. Thank God for this family of believers. Thank God that my babies all got here safe and sound. Thank God for my beautiful wife. I'll always think well of myself for marrying her. And I'll always thank God for making it possible. She's incredible. And the friends, it just goes on and on. And here I screwed up. I participated in the screwing up of my early life, and it's working so well, and it's influencing so many people. It's not a source of pride in myself because I know myself. I'm not impressed with myself. I thank God for the opportunities and the gifts that He's given me, that I get to actually affect people's lives for good. I get to be a positive. That tunes you up, folks. You do that first thing in the morning, and your life, you sow in seeds of gratitude into your life, and you're going to look a whole lot different the rest of the day, I guarantee you. You sooner or later reap what you sow. There's no possibility of deception. Your life as an adult looks like what you've been sowing. And if you like it, keep on keeping on. And if you don't, you better make some changes quick. Now, the good news is that we are not stuck. A friend of mine some months ago said, hey, I got it. Came to me after service, said, hey, I got it. I've been sowing bad seed into my marriage for as long as I've been married, and it's a mess. It's a wreck. I'm hopeful. I saw this morning that I can start now sowing in good seeds, and I will reap a harvest of good sometime in the future. I'm hopeful. Well, that guy knows how it works. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to his pleasure, sows to his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the believers, who belong to the family of God, to the people in this room. The specific seed that Paul is telling us to sow is the good seed of love, especially love to those people in this room. He's not calling us to be spiritual giants or super saints. He's calling us to simply sow good seed into our own lives, and into our own lives by loving and caring for people, by bearing their burdens, by blessing your instructor in the Word, and to take every opportunity to do good to people, especially to the people in this room. Now, if you are moved to repent, that is to just change your mind and say no. I mean, if God gives you tears, great, but don't muster those up. You know, repentance isn't feeling bad. Repentance is making changes, making new choices. And if you feel inclined to say no to past destructive planting practices and to say yes to new planting practices, and especially if you've been stirred in the last 10 minutes as I've been preaching, say, man, he's talking to me. If you would stand, I'd like to pray for you. You understand what I said? You want to stop sowing destruction into your lives, and you want to start sowing new seeds. There's some specific things that you had in mind. Okay? So everybody, please stand who wants to receive that blessing and anointing. Now in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, I bless you with the grace to say no to destructive habits in your family, in your own personal life, and in your relationships with others. I bless you as you take this stand to say no to inappropriate seed planting and to say yes to a whole new, different kind. And my friends, my beloved brothers and sisters, it is a choice. You decide. You just decide. I did do this, and I'm not going to do this. You understand that your choices are the most powerful force in your life. Your choices will change your life, and the evidence of that will be manifest very quickly but profoundly within a few years. And I grant, by the power of Jesus, I grant you the capacity to be patient in waiting for that crop to come to fruition. Let's have the worship team come on up here.